Always love to watch the herd. You know, this summer, we've really been blessed by the ministry of three amazing young people, Julia, Joey, and Joshua, who upon Caleb's departure have worked together to see the work of youth ministry continue and stay strong at Hawkinson. You know, they've discipled, they've mobilized volunteers, they've organized activities, they've led in camps, even taking leadership roles within these camps, working alongside the youth pastors of the churches who we do camps with, to leading in worship and organization and in so much more. As the summer draws to a close, though, we do have to begin a pivot. Joey and Julia are preparing to leave for a year in the UK. Are they? Oh, there they are. Wow, I'm looking like right over, like, I don't see Julia, I just see Maggie. Where did Julia go? Right there. They're preparing to leave for a year in the UK for Bible school. We'll be praying for them before they head off. But as we continue in the search for a permanent youth pastor, we're pleased to share that God has provided for us again in the interim with temporary part-time staff members. Joshua is going to continue on the interim team, leading our middle school program, and the team of Chris and Kim Ritten are going to be stepping in to lead our high school ministry during this interim period. The new year of youth ministry begins this week, and so we are thrilled to have these roles filled by leaders who love Jesus and who love our students. As a leadership team and as a congregation, it's vital that we begin this new season by the laying on of hands and prayer. And so I want to ask Josh and Chris and Kim to come forward so that way, and then our elders and wives as well, to lay hands on them, to pray for them. And then in addition, I'd like all of our youth volunteers, some of whom are, a couple of whom are up here too, to just stand up where you are, because I want us to pray for you as well. And if you're near one of those people, while we're laying our hands on these ones, would encourage you to just, if you're close to one, reach out a hand and lay it on them, because we want to pray for them as well. We have an amazing team of people who serve our young people. And as I said during the offering message, this is one of those ministries we believe is absolutely vital to the life and ministry of Hawkinson Community Church. So with that, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask our elders and others to pray as well, and I'll have the microphone here for you in this. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gift of young people in this church. Lord, we thank you for those whom you love, God. We, as we read through the scripture, we can't help but notice that it is through young people that you do so much of your good work. They are the ones you call who have the passion and the creativity and the vibrance and are actively doing your work. We know that that those who come to know Jesus for the first time are often in this middle to high school period. And so, God, we know this ministry is vital. And so, Lord, we come to you with gratitude for Joshua and Chris and Kim and just their willingness to step in and fill the gap. God, to love on these kids, to care for them, and more so to disciple them, give them the opportunities to serve and to love you. And so, Father, we pray for them right now. We pray that you would protect them from the enemy, you would protect them from discouragement, protect them from overwhelm, protect them from taking on more than what you are calling them to, God, but nothing less. Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would give them each and everything they need in order to do the work of ministry that you've placed before them.
Father, I want to rejoice in the good work that you are doing, the good work that you are doing in the lives of the youth at our church, the good work that you're doing through them. What an opportunity you've given to our church to be lights to this world. And we just rejoice in the love that Chris and Kim and Joshua have for you and the love that they have for our youth. We pray, God, your direction. We pray, God, your leadership. We know that you have purposes for this youth, for your glory, for that your name would be lifted up. And so I just ask, God, that this youth year that we have, God, would be one of just receiving your blessing, receiving your faithful love that you have for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, because you are the reason why we come together. You are the reason why we choose to serve. You are the reason why we have life. Thank you, Lord Jesus.
Lord, I pray for those standing here in front, and Lord, for those who are standing in our congregation. Lord, just anoint these leaders to do your will in the lives of kids. Lord, we just thank them for their willingness to serve. Lord, just empower them to do your ministry. And Lord, we just desire to see not only youth come to know you, but Lord, we desire to see this group of youth become the church of the future. And Lord, we just ask for you to build your kingdom through this ministry and these people.
Amen. Oh, thank you. Yeah, as we, I do want to take some time to open it up for other prayer requests, and I do want, I'm going to invite us to pray also for youth. It's not, I don't think it's coincidence that this morning we're in 2 Corinthians 5. This is a passage, I was telling our young adults group, that I've probably preached more than any other single passage in all of Scripture, because when I served with Youth for Christ for 5 years, and I would go to a church and talk about the importance and the motivation behind caring for and reaching lost teenagers, this was the passage I sat in. In 20 years of youth ministry, there was not a single chapter of Scripture that probably was meant more to me in terms of my motivation for this exact calling that we just commissioned these three into and this team into today. So to begin with, I'd like to just pray for our students and for the students who they're going to have the opportunity to reach, and then we'll open it up for prayer requests. Father, we just thank you for the teenagers that are going to be impacted by your ministry here at Hawkinson. Father, we pray for fruitfulness and faithfulness. We pray for opportunities to reach beyond the walls of this building to those who need to know you in this community, those in at Hawkinson Middle School and High School, Lord, and beyond in all the places where, all the different schools where we have opportunity to serve and to care and to reach these kids. Lord, we know that, Lord, that our schools are not always encouraging places to be. Lord, they can be dark, they can be troublesome, there's a lot of anxiety and stress. And so, Lord, we just pray that you are at work. Lord, pray specifically for the school districts where they are still working on the labor details to be able to begin school. We pray that that would be resolved and that that these students would be able to begin, Lord, in a timely fashion, God, that they can be in the spaces where they can grow and learn. And Father, we pray for opportunities in those spaces for your people, those kids, those students who know you, to be able to reach and to care for them. Are there other prayer requests that we have this morning, things we would like to lift up? Yeah, Jairus. Jairus' shoulder to continue to heal? Yeah, did you tear a rotator cuff? Is that what it was? Not quite a tear. Strained your rotator cuff? Yeah. Would somebody be willing to pray for Jairus and his shoulder as it heals? Yeah, thanks, Josh. Amen. Other things we can lift up before the Lord this morning. Yeah, Kim.
Thank you.
Josh? Okay, I was wondering. That sounded like a Josh thing. Not this Josh. Yeah. So a prayer for Josh, who's a parent of some of the students in our youth ministry. Mountain biking accident, collarbone, elbow, finger, three ribs, and almost a punctured lung. So, yeah, would somebody be willing to pray for Josh? Yeah, thanks, Lisa. You know, human behavior is fascinating, isn't it? Sometimes I wonder what drives someone. You know, being in youth ministry for 20 years and enjoying, you know, working alongside people in youth, I think that's one of those questions people will often ask is, what drives a person to want to hang out with middle school students? No offense to our middle school students. You guys are awesome. Especially you, Logan. No. You know, what drives someone to go camping? Why would you intentionally make yourself uncomfortable, you know, or to camp out on a side, especially if you're going to camp out like on a sidewalk to get into like the latest movie or to buy the newest iPhone? What's the reason for running a marathon? What's the reason for climbing a mountain? You know, what moves a person to invent silly putty or duct tape or to write a book or even just what motivates someone who sits on a couch? You know, what drives our behavior is just a fascinating study. And I think we're all compelled by various things. Ambition, comfort, fear, duty, love, adventure. There's lots of things that can compel us towards the behaviors we participate in. And even in our spiritual practices, going to church, praying, giving, sharing our faith, it's worth asking the question, what compels you? What moves you? What drives you? What fuels the choices you make? Habit, guilt, fear, duty, or is there something deeper? Paul opens his heart in 2 Corinthians 5. He's been misunderstood, criticized, persecuted, and worn down. Yet, as we've read in the last couple chapters, he doesn't quit. There is something that is compelling him to the actions he takes. There are lots of things that can compel us in our actions, from ordinary things all the way to the spiritual things. And as much as what we do matters, what drives us to do what we do matters just as much, often impacting the results and the things that follow. As Paul is going to share, that what compels him is the love of Jesus. That's the thing that compels Paul to all that he does. Let me read our first 10 verses this morning. For we know that if our earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens, not made with hands. Indeed, we groan in this tent, desiring to put on our heavenly dwelling, since when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Indeed, we groan while we were in this tent, burdened as we are, because we do not want to be unclothed but clothed, so that mortality may be swallowed up in life. Now the one who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a down payment. So we are always confident and know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. In fact, we are confident, and we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Therefore, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Point number one here is that we have an eternal hope. Paul begins by comparing our dwelling of today with our dwelling that is to come. Our earthly home is a tent, fragile, temporary, and vulnerable. Each year that passes, we understand this vulnerability and weakness, I think, a little bit more. But our eternal home with God, in comparison, is solid and forever and secure. We groan with the burden of this tent, but we do so with hope. It's like camping in a leaky tent, if you've ever experienced that. It may not be fun, but you know that you're going to be back home within your own walls, under your own roof, and in your own bed soon enough. And so we can endure the leaky tent for a while. Even better, we read in verse 5 that God has given us his Spirit as a down payment, as a promise of this home that is to come, proof that this home is real. Our endurance and optimism, it isn't blind, even if it is, as Paul says, without sight. It's anchored in the presence of God's Spirit within us now. So Paul says we have confidence, knowing that while we're at home here, we're away from him. So we walk by faith rather than sight. This knowledge that our life is more than what we experience now allows us to see and experience a reality bigger than the one that Paul calls our tent, our earthly tent. This frames our lives so that we can live them differently. And Paul says that sets our aim to please him, which leads us to verse 10, which I will acknowledge feels a little bit out of place in this chapter, otherwise surrounded by hope and love. We have this verse about judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. To be clear, for believers, this is not a judgment of condemnation. Romans 8:1 says, anyone in Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But it is a moment of evaluation, a moment of standing up. Judgment clarifies what matters eternally and what doesn't. I can't say that I know exactly what is meant by repaid for what he has done in the body means. There's plenty of argument here between different commentaries on what Paul means by that phrase. But consider the difference in a student's study habits when they know there is a test around the corner. Or if a craftsman knows that they're going to have to hand the work they put together directly to the customer and not go through a middleman. It changes the way we see what we do. Paul is casting his vision forward to a day when we will meet Jesus face to face, and this life that we live is the work that we have put together as a gift for him. We know from all of Paul's other writings that he did not believe this was a judgment versus of salvation versus condemnation, but a moment when he desired that he and the churches that he loved would be able to stand without regret, knowing that they were presenting a life lived for Christ to him with joy. Even more, this moment is the one he looks forward to, where the temporary is replaced by the permanent. But I want you to notice something. We haven't reached the space where he talks about what compels him yet. Paul never says that it's this judgment moment that compels him. It helps set the aim, but it's not the driver. It's not the engine. Ultimately, it's going to be love, as we'll see, that compels him. This judgment is a backdrop. Christ's love is the driver. To reuse the student anticipating the test metaphor, the test may inspire you to study, but the love of learning is what's going to make what you studied stick. Judgment is real, but Paul's real engine is love. I want to take just one verse next that we should unpack before we get to that love, 2 Corinthians 5:11. Therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your consciences. We'll talk about the fear of the Lord before we get to talking about Paul's compelling driving. Since we know the fear of the Lord, we persuade people. Fear, like judgment, can be a driver. It can motivate behavior. Fear of a crash might drive you to obey traffic laws. If not fear of a crash, maybe fear of a speeding ticket. Fear of discipline from your parents may have helped keep you in line as a kid. But fear, like the knowledge of a future accountability, has limits. We can't love something we're afraid of. And this is where linguistic clarification is important. This fear is not simply terror, but reverent awe. Living in awareness of God's holiness and our accountability before him is important. You know, my best example of this kind of fear is on the cliffs of the Oregon coast. That there is no view on this planet that I love more than the view of cliffs on the from a cliff of other cliffs standing on the Oregon coast. It is majestic and beautiful, but I also love it from behind the safety of a solid path with a clear guardrail. Wonderful people have set up these spaces where you can get right there, you know, hand on a railing, cliff right there, where you can be just ever present, intimately close to the danger while remaining safe. I am both aware of the danger, the power, and the majesty of the Pacific Ocean while remaining safe. And even able to find a peace and a rest that I can't find nearly anywhere else. Imagine how the experience would be different if I were standing on a narrow cliff with no clear path to safety on that same cliffside. That would be just sheer terror and fear. When Scripture speaks of the fear of the Lord, it is always in the context of intimacy, rest, beauty, and connection, while never losing sight of the very real danger of the majesty of God, of how big and glorious and mighty and holy God is. Proverbs 18:10 describes the name of the Lord as a strong tower we can run into to find safety, that there is no safer place than right there in the midst of our Father. But the reason that he is such a safe place to be is because he is so mighty, because he is so powerful. I love the image that C.S. Lewis chooses of a lion to represent Christ in his World of Narnia, not safe, but good. The fear of the Lord keeps us humble. It prevents casual sin. And as Paul says, it stirs urgency to persuade others. You know, I remember going to those ocean places that I love with my kids when they were small. And if you've ever taken small children to the ocean where there are cliff faces and rails, you know that there's kind of two sides to this. As their protector, I had to show them the importance of staying in the safe places, while at the same time, I was often urging them to come a little closer. No, don't stay back there. Come up here. Come up here. Come where the spray of the ocean can splash over you. Let's hop over this little crevasse to get to where we can see more into the tide pool. Let's get as close as we can while still staying in the safe spaces. Both of those took persuasion. Both of those took persuasion. The fear of the Lord moves, for Paul, it moves him to warn those in danger, but also to invite those who are missing the wonder and the experience of God in all of his glory and his grace. Yet, like judgment, fear, and even this kind of wonderful awe can fade, or it can harden into bitterness or pride. Only the love of Christ can truly compel us. I'd ask you to consider, am I living as if this is who God is? Am I living as if I'll have to give an account? Am I living as if God is worthy of my fear, this reverent awe? So there's the backdrop. But Paul now quickly shifts to really the centerpiece of this chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. He says, "For the love of Christ compels us. Since we have reached this conclusion, that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised." Compelled by the love of Christ. since we have reached this conclusion, one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. This is the heartbeat of Paul's motivations. This is the diesel in the engine. Not fear, not duty, not guilt. It is the love of Christ that compels Paul to do the things that he does. Paul has experienced that love and cannot now help but be moved to action by that love. Compels, the Greek word, which I will butcher here, is syneko, which means to press together, to seize, to hold fast, to hem in. It's directional, it's persuasive. It's the same word that often gets used in other places to say pressed in from every side. It's like I'm limited by this. It's forcing me in a direction. And Paul's saying, the love of Christ is so great, I can't help but move in this direction. But here, it's not oppression, it's not coercion, it's not manipulation, it is love. I cannot help but respond to this love. Paul concludes, Christ died for all. Therefore, his death means that the old life died with him. My old life died with him. His resurrection means that a new way of life has started. For Paul, the love that sacrifices itself for us demands a response of love that in turn lives for him. We don't live the Christian life, just to be very clear, we don't live the Christian life to earn Christ's love or to avoid judgment or because we are afraid, but because Christ has showed his love for us at the cross. There's a brand of theology that reads the cross as this picture of an angry God who sacrifices his son to appease his anger. But you can't read the gospel accounts and the words of Jesus and Paul's reflections and Peter's reflections or John's reflections on those things and come away with that picture. Rather, what we see is God in the flesh, Jesus Christ choosing the cross for himself out of love for these people he created in his image, out of providing forgiveness, eradicating death, guilt, and the need for any other repayment. What we see in the cross and the resurrection is love at its highest and purest form. As Jesus said in John 15, 13, no one has greater love than this to lay down his life for his friends. It's the kind of love that makes a parent stay up at night with a sick child, not out of obligation, but because love compels them. Sure, we might be obligated to, but I don't know. I don't know a parent of an adult child who wouldn't go back and do that again for the chance to love their kid while they're, stay up with their kid while they're sick. It's the love that causes a soldier to dive on a grenade to save others. His sacrifice forever changing those who live because of it. They no longer can live just for themselves. So what compels you in following Christ? Is it fear of judgment? Is it guilt? Is it habit? Or is it love? Fear fades. Guilt will exhaust you. Duty dries up. But love, as we read back in 1 Corinthians 13, endures. Spirituality driven by anything but love creates all of those things that cause the world to look at the church and Jesus with a side eye. When we operate as followers of Jesus from any other motivation, those create the things, the legalism, the condemnation, a drive to protect ourselves from the world rather than lovingly engaging the world. All of those things come from when we get motivated by something other than love. But Christ's love is not abstract. He died for you, and he rose for you. If Christ loved you that much, what would it mean today to live for yourself and not for him? What would change if in a difficult relationship or task you paused and asked, what would it look like here to act compelled by love and not by irritation or fear or self-interest? It's a hard question. If the love of Christ compels us to live differently, then, as Paul's going to show us here in a moment, there are ripples that go beyond that. And the first thing that Paul notes is that it compels us to see other people differently. Paul says the love of Christ has changed his perspective. He doesn't see people the way he used to. Let me read 16 and 17. It says, from now on then, we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective. Even if we have known Christ from a worldly perspective, yet we no longer know him in this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. We have a new creation lens when we're compelled by love. From now on, then, we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective. We don't see anyone with just simply our eyes and what's on the surface. It says, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. It says, Paul's perspective has changed about people. No more evaluating people by external categories, by status, by reputation. The cross and resurrection gave Paul new eyes. People are either dead in sin or alive in Christ, and Christ's love can make anyone new. Before Christ, when we read through the beginning of Acts, when we see Saul before he became Paul, we see someone who did judge people by human measures, status, ethnicity, law-keeping. He acknowledges that he even misjudged Christ this way. Now Christ's love has reframed his vision, and no one's worth is measured by the eyes alone. You see, love compels us to see others the way that God sees them, not as they appear now, but as new creation in Christ, or as one who can become new creation in Christ. You may be familiar with kintsugi pottery. It's Japanese art where broken pieces of a pot are repaired with gold, making something even more beautiful than what it was. The cracks become a part of the beauty. Where others would see broken pottery, the artist sees what will be or what could be. And just for a moment, for those of you who aren't in high school or middle school, put yourself back into high school or middle school for just a moment. Think about the people that you observed who had it all together. They were the cool kids. Maybe then picture the ones who were invisible, or maybe the ones who would have been better off if they would have been invisible. Maybe you're in one of those three categories as you think about that. You know, one thing that Facebook and class reunions have combined to teach me is, as I've gotten to watch all of those people in all those different categories get older, is that we all get older. The kid who no one noticed, there's one of those kids in my class that I just saw opened up his like third new business that he's running. And the one that everybody wanted to be like in high school is clearly trying to just figure out how to like keep a roof over his head at the moment. The great and the lesser, we all get old. In other words, the cool kids lose their hair too. Not saying I was one of those, but I'm saying there's just as many bald cool kids. Am I right, Kurt? To think that we do this less when we become adults is naive. As human beings, we tend to put people into categories. We see people in groups, and we see what we see. It takes intentionality to not do that. You know, we disguise it, we can pretty it up, but you know, who are you tempted to see only according to the flesh? The coworker that drives you crazy, the family member who always is disappointing you, the person whose sin is public and obvious. And on the flip side of that, who do you tend to see as extra good, extra special, extra valuable because of their talents or their status or their personality? Our constant temptation is to elevate some people too highly while we dismiss others too easily. Both are fleshly ways of seeing, and both miss the truth. Christ's love compels us to see everyone through a new creation lens. The old categories, better, worse, worthy, unworthy, just worthy, don't apply anymore. The cross levels the ground. No one is beyond redemption, and no one is exalted by fleshly measures. You know, I'm convinced that if Paul walked around today and ran into a homeless man on one corner And on another corner, ran into Taylor Swift, and on a third corner, ran into a paragon of Christian excellence. His message, his time spent, and his drive to share about Jesus would be equal. Let me challenge you with this. This week, to identify one person that you struggle to see with God's eyes. Pray for them by name, asking God to help you see them as new creation. When tempted to define someone by their past or even by their present, remind yourself, if anyone is in Christ, new creation has come. And this moves us to Paul's big point in this chapter, where the driving is leading. If we know accountability and the fear of the Lord, and we are compelled to action by his love, and that leads us to see people as new creation, then the next step in this is clear for Paul, recognizing that God has entrusted us with the ministry of reconciliation. We are his ambassadors sent into the world to carry his invitation. Let me read 18 through 21. It says, everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are ambassadors of reconciliation. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are the ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God reconciled us to himself in Christ. Now he entrusts us with his message, be reconciled. See, we don't represent ourselves. We represent the King, the one who gave himself for us. As Paul said earlier, we don't live our lives for ourselves, but for the one who gave his life for us and was raised. We don't represent ourselves, we represent the King. See, ambassadors are those who speak with someone else's authority. They don't freelance. They carry their ruler's message. Paul's claim is so wonderful. When you speak one of kings and the Lord of lords, God has invited us to be his. The ministry of reconciliation, though, is God's. It's his work. God is at work reconciling us to himself. But that message of reconciliation has been entrusted to you and me. That's the opportunity we have. So Paul uses this picture of an ambassador. A foreign ambassador doesn't make policy, they deliver it. Your postal worker doesn't write you letters from a friend. They deliver the letter that your friend wrote, right? You'd probably be pretty annoyed if you wrote a letter to a friend, handed it to the postal worker, and he opened it and edited it. It's like, nah, he didn't really mean that. Might save some trouble in some cases, but when we write a letter, we want it to be delivered as is. The problem we have is that we can be tempted to distort our ambassadorship by how we view people. Sometimes we write people off as too far gone, not worth the message. Other times we elevate people as so good or already fine, we don't think they need the message, or we assume they don't want it. They won't want it. They don't, yeah. Both are fleshly perspectives that silence the voice of reconciliation. Here's Paul's viewpoint. Every person needs and can have reconciliation with God. Nobody is below it, and nobody is above it. Christ's love compels us to represent him faithfully to the broken and to the successful, to the obvious sinner and to the hidden one. I met Riley when I worked for Youth for Christ. I was the high school club director at Willamette High School. And one of my first interactions with him came in the summer that he started high school, before he started high school. The middle school director at Cascade Middle School, one of the feeder schools to Willamette, had to remove him from the middle school club on numerous occasions because of his behavior. Nate would continue to meet with Riley one-on-one, continue to challenge him, be like, hey, we want you to be a club. We want you to be able to hear about Jesus. We want you to be able to enjoy the fun. We want you to be able to go to camp, but man, we can't do that when you act this way, when you're this disruptive, when you're a threat to people. Like, we can't do that. And he kept working with him. Riley's family situation was a disaster, created by these tangled strings of selfish choices made not only by his parents, but his grandparents, aunts and uncles, and siblings. And as one of the youngest in the family, he took the brunt of almost everything. And his behavior reflected that. Uncontrollable, highly aggressive, sometimes aggressive, highly reactive. Nate, that middle school club director, didn't see Riley through that lens, though. He saw the new creation that was just right there, under the surface, ready to launch, and Nate just leaned into that. He kept sharing gospel. He kept pointing out, I know who God made you to be. I can see it there. Riley, I'm inviting you to be reconciled to God, to know this reality. And in that summer between middle and high school, as Nate and now me joining alongside of him worked together, we started to see glimmers. We started to see little hints, and then at middle school camp, the gates broke down, and we watched this new life just explode out of Riley. And all of a sudden, there it was. And I got to spend the next few years watching Riley grow in his walk with Jesus for that time. Not perfectly. He was still very messy. It was time-consuming for me and for my volunteers. And Nate even continued to pour into him as he could. When we moved to Vancouver, I lost track of Riley. It was a few years later that I learned that he had passed away. No one was quite sure what had happened. It made me think back to the number of times that Nate and I discussed how much work Riley was. Because in our staff meetings, we would kind of talk through that, about how we'd talk how difficult he was, how much of a challenge he could be, how disruptive and distracting he could be. How many times we considered telling him, listen, you just can't come to club anymore. But the love of Christ compelled us. We didn't see the worst in Riley. We saw the new creation God wanted him to become. We didn't react to the hurt little boy, but to the image bearer of God for whom Christ died. We could not have known that Riley wouldn't live to see 25. We just knew that Christ had done what Christ had done for us, and it moved us to be ambassadors. It moved us to no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who died and was raised for us. It moved us to not see Riley as an obstacle, but as one who could be indwelt by that same Holy Spirit that is our down payment of eternity. Because we knew that he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us. For Riley, so that in him we and he might become the righteousness of God. As I was thinking back on Riley, it made me wonder a bit. What might have been had Nate and I refused that call? I'm inclined to think that God would have sent someone else, but I know for sure we would have missed a blessing worth far more than the trouble that he caused. But more than just that one specific case, I find myself wondering how many blessings, how many stories I miss because I don't see through new creation glasses. How many conversations do I bypass that could have been chances to be Christ's ambassador in the world? How many times have I let fear win over love and keep me from engaging someone? Maybe someone different than me, someone who challenges me, someone who offends me, and missed my chance to plead like Paul, be reconciled to God. God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself. He doesn't see people the way we do. He sees them through love, and that love demonstrated for us ought to drive something in us to action. Not to condemnation or judgment, but to ambassadorship. This week, I'd ask, would you pray specifically, Lord, make your appeal through me. Lord, make your appeal through me. And I'll just ask you to consider, who are the people who are difficult for you to do that with? Someone you're tempted to dismiss as too far gone. Or maybe someone you're tempted to see as good enough already. Will you commit to seeing both of those through the lens of reconciliation and asking God for an opportunity to carry his invitation to them? So what compels you? Let it not be fear, not judgment, not habit or guilt. Paul makes it clear, it's the love of Christ that compels us. That love changes how we live. It changes how we see others, how we carry God's message to the world. Let me invite our worship team back up. Paul has walked us through his motivations. Eternal hope. You know, life is a tent, but the eternal is coming. He's talked about the fear of the Lord, this reverence and accountability that is very real, very present, but it is the love of Christ that is the true engine for Paul. And that love of Christ makes us see people through God's eyes rather than our own. We become ambassadors entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. All of that matters, but is one thread is tying all these together. It is the love of Christ that compels us. Fear of judgment is real, but fear fades, or worse, it hardens us. Duty has value, but duty without love becomes dry and lifeless. Only love. Christ's sacrificial, unstoppable, transforming love can soften hearts, can change perspectives, and can sustain us for the long haul. This applies to all of life. A marriage that survives only on duty may last on paper, but a marriage compelled by love flourishes with life and joy. Employees who work only out of the fear of being fired will burn out, but those who love the people and place where they work and the task at hand will endure. Believers who follow Christ out of fear will grow bitter or brittle. Those compelled by love grow resilient and fruitful. So where in your life are you being compelled by fear, guilt, or duty instead of love? What would change if the love of Christ became the engine in your marriage, your parenting, your friendships, your service, your witness? Allow his love, not fear, guilt, or self-interest, be the thing that compels you. So begin tomorrow with this prayer. Lord, let your love compel me today. Choose one relationship where you've been operating out of irritation, fear, or duty, and ask Christ to reframe it. Identify one person God may be trying to appeal to through you. Pray for them and be ready to speak as his ambassador. Today, if fear has hardened you, or judgment has left you bitter, there's a better way. If you haven't before, I plead like Paul, come to Jesus. Receive his love. The love proven at the cross, sealed in the resurrection, and offered freely today with that deposit of the Holy Spirit. Be reconciled to God. Don't leave today without knowing his love that compels, sustains, and transforms. Father, this is who we want to be. Lord, as I think about our mission to love God, love people, make disciples, about our vision to be a church of people woven not only together but out into this community, God, all of that comes from love. And if it doesn't, as you reminded us in 1 Corinthians 13, it's an empty noise. It's a clanging gong. It's nothing. Lord, we thank you for the example that Paul sets for us here. Lord, help us in being compelled by your love aware of the rest, aware of your greatness and your glory and your majesty and the call to obedience and all of that, the word that sits as that background, but it is your love that then moves us. The love that's the fuel that drives us into the lives of others, into service for the broken and the downcast, into the need of the people who sit and stand before us. Lord, may we not see someone as too bad or too good to be worth being an ambassador for you to. Lord, help us to walk in that love today. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.